You may stand with me now as we read Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 is our text today, verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Amen. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, this gospel which delivers us from this present evil age, gives us full redemption from our sins, and brings about in us new life in Christ. We ask now, as we turn to these words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive your word. Please teach us through it. Grant us faith in Christ, love for Christ. Grant us humility to receive this word, that we would be emptied of all self-righteousness and boasting, and that we would boast in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we return to Galatians this morning, we come back to this ongoing section in Galatians, which is this autobiographical section where Paul is recounting what happened in prior years for the benefit of the Galatian Christians. In last week, we saw the amazing work of God that Paul was transformed into a new man. He was the man who had once treated Christians with utter contempt. He saw the Christian faith as a dangerous and delusional heresy, and he was seeking to destroy it, to exterminate Christians and destroy the church as a result. Paul would have continued on that same path of murderous intent until he was literally stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ. And by the almighty converting power of God, Paul was converted from a persecutor to a preacher, from a murderer to a missionary, and from a Christ-hater to a Christ-lover. That's the amazing testimony of God's work in Paul's life. And we reflected upon how Paul's conversion and Jesus' mercy toward Paul is a pattern for us of the work of Christ towards us as well. And as we return to this ongoing portion, Paul continues to recount details for us about his meetings with the apostles, his travels into different places, and in this case, his visit to Jerusalem is the focus of our passage. And as I said last week, the purpose of all these details is not out of just random interest for us, but it comes with a very specific purpose, and that is to show us that Paul's gospel was not made up by himself. Paul did not fabricate his own gospel. Instead, he received it from the risen Lord Jesus. And he wants us to see by all of these details that he was acting, in one sense, independently in preaching the gospel because he received his commission from Jesus. But on the other hand, he was still in unity with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly in unity with the apostles in Jerusalem. They weren't preaching different gospels. It was the same message delivered to different audiences in particular. So that is what we're going to see here in our passage. And in this meeting that they had, you find that they come into conference together and they agree that Peter was going to focus upon the Jews, the circumcised, and that Paul would focus upon the Gentiles. Same gospel, but a division of labor between them, between those two groups that they were going to give focus to. So that's the point of the passage. Now, what is the value of this passage for us here? How does this part of Galatians speak to Reformation Church today? Well, I would suggest that what Paul gives to us in this section is an important teaching on how do we defend the gospel. Now, when I say the word defend the gospel, you might be thinking primarily of some sort of encounter with an unbeliever whereby you discuss objections to the Christian faith, and somebody says, I don't believe that because I don't believe the Bible, and then you respond and you seek to defend the truth with some good answers from the Word of God. Now, we can think about that, of course, but what I am thinking about primarily here is defending the gospel within the walls of this congregation, within the church. That's what Paul was doing here as he writes to the Galatians. He is writing to the church in which the gospel is under attack. And indeed, the gospel comes under attack within the Church of Christ for a variety of reasons. Of course, we know that the demons of hell are very much against this gospel. They are out to see it destroyed. They want to see the effectiveness of the gospel stopped. So there's the demons that are around that can find their way into the church to some degree and in different ways cause trouble. There's other risks as well. There's other threats to the gospel. There's the threat of our own pride that would push against the gospel, which we will find is one of the key problems that was happening in Galatia. There's the problem of our unbelief. Our lack of faith is a threat to the reception of the gospel. And so the church will experience threats to the gospel in all different kinds of ways. It's not as likely that we're going to have a cult leader come in and he's going to stand up in the back and he's going to say, I have brochures for my cult. I have a new logo. I have a new set of scriptures. I would like to sign you up for my new false teaching. It's very unlikely that it's going to come in that fashion. It's camouflaged. It's subtle. It was subtle in Galatia. I don't think they realized what was happening to them until Paul sends this fiery letter and says, you're turning away from the grace of Christ. That was a wake-up call. We need to be aware of these things, that false teaching and threats to the gospel may come into the church much like a poison that has no odor. It's odorless and it's colorless, and then it's poured into the water and it poisons the water. Though you can't easily perceive the poison, it's nevertheless there. Perhaps people thought that Paul was making too big of a deal about all of this. Was Paul overreacting to what was taking place? This issue of circumcision and observance of different aspects of the law, was Paul just getting too fired up about this? Well, at risk for the Galatians was more than just the question, do we circumcise the Gentiles? That was certainly one of the questions. But what Paul points to in his letter is to say, what is at risk for you, brothers and sisters, is that you are going to turn from Jesus Christ and to put your trust in something else. They were going to turn from the salvation that Jesus had given them, and they were going to put a percentage of their trust in something else. whatever percentage it was, they were going to put this percentage and say, I have done something to gain my right standing with God. Not only at risk were they at risk in this way, but they were also at risk of losing their freedom in Christ. Paul talks about that in the passage. This freedom involves freedom not only from all the different observances of the Old Testament law that the Gentiles and the Jews had been freed from, but more than that was freedom from the curse of the law. By accepting the premise that they could be justified before God by means of something they had done, they were accepting a larger premise, a very dangerous premise, which was that they can in any way gain their right standing before God by any observance of the law themselves. He says if you do that, you put yourself under the curse of the law. And by doing this, they were diminishing the work of Christ. They were taking the glory away from Christ by saying, Jesus, you've not done enough. There's a few things that we're going to have to add to this salvation that you have accomplished. And that's why Paul is so urgent. He wants to make sure that they understand that by turning this way, they are going back into bondage, they are diminishing the work of Christ, and they are putting their trust in something that is very, very frail, their own righteousness. Now, children, in your notes, this is the first point that's to write down. And number one, it is Jesus Christ alone who saves us from our sins. We cannot add anything to what Jesus has done. It is Jesus Christ alone who saves us from our sins. And the Galatians were risking adding to that. There was these different things that they were going to pile on top, and the list would only get longer from there. And so it's this meeting that Paul tells us about to help us understand these things, how he defended the gospel through this meeting. So let's think about this meeting in Jerusalem. Now, there's some debate about when this meeting took place. He says after 14 years that he went up to Jerusalem. And the question is that in relation to his conversion, or is that in relation to the previous event that he just outlined at the end of chapter 1? And if it's 14 years after his conversion, it's likely that this visit is his visit to Jerusalem recorded in Acts 11 and 12. Acts 11 and 12 record the relief visit that Paul and Barnabas did. You remember that Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a famine in Judea. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church to Jerusalem to deliver relief. They were taking the collection to the churches there. And it's possible that this meeting, this private meeting, is the very same time Paul took the opportunity to set before them the gospel which he preached. So that's a possible timeline. Others believe that this actually happened around the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that somewhere in there he had a private portion of that meeting and he delivered this gospel, and then there was the larger public meeting in which they debated circumcision. And there's different timelines to that, which I can certainly speak more offline to all the details of that timeline. And I would suggest that it's my opinion that this is the Acts 11 and 12 visit. He's visiting them in this famine relief visit, and he visits with the apostles. And when this happens, there was a test case that occurred. They brought Titus with them. Titus was, I think, a test case for this whole thing. The question was, would Titus be received by the apostles? If Paul could show that Titus was received by the apostles uncircumcised, then it would show that these apostles were not in league with the false teachers in Galatia. They weren't supporting this teaching. And apparently this false teaching was circulating not only in Galatia, but in other places as well. It was in Antioch, it was in Jerusalem, and perhaps other places as well. So let's look at verses 3 through 4 again. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, this is the first time Paul actually talks about what was the controversy in Galatia and elsewhere. He hadn't mentioned circumcision before, but here he throws it onto the table. And the Galatians knew what he was talking about, because that's what they were dealing with. Now, you might come to this and you might think, this is very strange. Why is this such a big deal? We're rather distant from these debates. 2,000 years later, plus we have all the benefit of 500 years of Reformation teaching, so it's kind of like a stock and standard that circumcision is not required for us. Why was this such a big deal? Well, there's a few reasons. I mean, one is a biblical reason, first of all, because the Old Testament was very plain that if you were not circumcised, if the male child of a covenant believer was not circumcised, they would be cut off from God's people. That's a big deal. There had to be some significant change that takes place in God's covenant plan, or rather than change, let's just say fulfillment of God's covenant plans, for that to actually be a changed requirement. There's something has happened here that this is no longer required. And so you can understand how hard it might be if you were a Jewish believer who had received Christ to think, circumcision isn't required anymore? This is so basic. Has been so basic for God's people for thousands of years. Now, there's another reason that it had become so important, and that was in the centuries preceding the coming of Christ, circumcision got even more elevated in importance amongst God's people. There was these conflicts that took place in Judea, which Pastor Kevin even alluded to with Antiochus Epiphanes back in the intertestamental period. And Antiochus was a very wicked man, a Gentile ruler over Judea, and during his reign, he forbid circumcision to even take place. And he forbid the sacrifices of the temple. He completely was trying to take apart this old covenant system that was in place, and the Jews rose up and fought against him. And that is what the book of 1 Maccabees in particular records. But you can imagine the sense of national identity, that the patriotism involved with circumcision, to think, we're going to lose that? I mean, we gave our lives and blood for that. And so these identity markers of true religion were so important to the Jews, and so you can begin to understand how challenging this issue could be. Now, as we see this particular topic, though, we see that there was a real threat to the gospel taking place. The problem was that the Galatians were going to begin to receive this idea that they could do this, and that they could do this, and that they could do this, and they were going to gain their assurance of their right standing before God by means of these observances. And this was a dangerous error because circumcision itself was never meant to be a means of gaining righteousness before God. Paul tells us in Romans 4, what was circumcision for Abraham supposed to mean? It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. What was happening in Galatia was to take the very meaning of the sign of circumcision and turn it on its head. To turn it into a sign of favor with God and self-righteousness before others. It was not at all its meaning. And kids, this is the second point in your notes. Circumcision was meant to show God's people that they were sinners in need of a Savior. How ironic it was that these false teachers and those who received the teaching were boasting in their flesh. They said, we are the circumcised. And I'm thinking, and Paul would be thinking as he reflects on the meaning of circumcision, don't you know what circumcision even means? The whole point of this practice was to show this cutting off of unclean things. It was a picture that you are a sinner and you need cleansing from God. He's going to make you his holy people. He's going to set you apart from the rest of the world, but you are an unclean person. That's what it meant. How ironic that it became a means of self-righteousness before others. Of course, we can do the same thing with God's other good ordinances. We can boast in this doctrine. We can boast in that practice, which may itself be good and even ordained by God, and yet it becomes a means by which we think that we are right before God. We find our confidence in these things. Now, how do we watch out for false teaching? How do we begin to identify it? How do we begin to discern the odorless poison that has been inserted into the water? Well, one thing I would say is you need to be looking out for fleshly motivations. And that's one of the questions I was asking as I came to this passage and as I've been thinking about Galatians in general is, what was driving this false teaching? What was it that they were out for? The scriptures often connect false teaching with fleshly or immoral behavior or ungodly behavior. And indeed, I think that this is what we find within the church often. False teaching comes with some kind of fleshly, ungodly, sinful motivation. You find that in 2 Peter 2, that the false teachers were licentious, but in this case, we're dealing with self-righteousness in the case of Galatia. It's kind of on the other end of the spectrum. Nevertheless, it's fleshly. So what were the motivations driving this false teaching in Galatia? Well, I found two very clearly pointed out in Galatians 6, 12 through 13. So if you look at Galatians 6, Paul tells us, what was it that they were after with this false teaching? Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Okay, so this is what was driving them. There's two things, I think, that Paul primarily details. The first, he says, is that they want to avoid persecution. This false teaching sprung out of a desire to please other people, to not look bad, or even more than that, to avoid potentially religious violence. I mean, there was real persecution taking place in some of these cases. They were men pleasers. That was what they were after, was the approval of men. And it drove this false teaching, it drove this false perspective, and the Galatians were being tempted by this. They thought, well, we want to be part of this club too. And so they were tempted to fall into this teaching. Sometimes you will indeed find false teaching crops up because people want to avoid persecution. Just think about all the different false teachings that have happened over the last 100 years. How many of them have been driven by the desire to gain the approval of our culture? So many of them have been driven by that very same desire. So that's one reason. The second fleshly motivation, he says, is that they desire for you to be circumcised that you and them may boast in your flesh. That was the effect that this replacement gospel had. It produced self-righteousness in them. They thought they had some reason to think of themselves as good before others, and indeed even good before God. Now, wherever you see self-righteousness show up, beware. False teaching is around the corner. Now, what is self-righteousness? I was trying to think of a kid-level definition of self-righteousness, and at the risk of oversimplifying, I would put it this way. Self-righteousness is to think that you're really great, really good, really righteous, when in fact you're a really big sinner, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. That's what self-righteousness is. You think you're really good, really righteous, when in fact you are a very, very big sinner. And the true gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, decimates self-righteousness. The cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb of Christ can never, if rightly understood and received, produce self-righteousness in us. This gospel acts as a dynamite to your self-righteousness. It just blows it up because it declares that you have nothing in yourself to commend you to God. And to trust upon your own righteousness, to lean upon it, is a very foolish thing to do. And yet many live their lives just this way. How many people can you speak to on the street within our particular culture and ask, why do you think God would let you into heaven? How many times have we heard the same answers? How many times have we heard that people believe that I am pretty good? Self-righteousness is just awash in our culture. But it should have no place in the church of Christ. This is the church in which we gather as the humble tax collector who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But people, they do trust in their self-righteousness. It is like sitting in a burning house reading the newspaper, thinking you're all okay when the rafters are about to fall upon you. That's what it's like to trust in your own self-righteousness. And what you need to do is you need to get out of that house. You need to run to Christ and find your refuge in Him and in Him alone. Amen. And so let us be on guard against any teaching that is given to people-pleasing, that is given to self-righteousness. That is what was driving all of this taking place in Galatia. And so we go on in verses 4 through 5. We see that Paul is defending this gospel as a gospel of liberty. He does not want the freedom that God's people have received to be taken from them. And there was at risk there with Titus or with others that this would happen. He says in verse 4, "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, Paul is unsparing in how he describes what these false teachers were doing. The language he chooses is very important. He uses language that is calculated to raise their concerns about what was taking place. He says a few things about them. He says they are false brothers. They're not even real brothers and sisters. Not only that, but they have come into the church secretly. They're these covert spies. They've whittled their way into the church, and they have one aim. They have their telescope out, and their telescope is upon one thing. It's upon your liberty, and they want to take it away from you. They're spying it out. They were tampering with the gospel. That is how dangerous this was. That was how big the risk was for the Galatians. Paul wants them to understand that any change to this saving gospel is a very serious thing because it imperils human souls. This debate in Galatia and in Jerusalem and Antioch was not just a word game. It was not just making a mountain out of a molehill. This was a very big deal. The truth of the gospel was at stake, and the people of God were at risk of putting the shackles of the curse of the law right back on their arms and their feet if they were to receive this teaching. Now, this bondage that Paul describes, I think, does involve two things. Our Confession of Faith even talks about this. It talks about freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, all these different observances that had been required of God's people, all the sacrifices. But then there's also the freedom from the curse of the law. Both of these things, I think, are in view in Galatians. Now, the freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law is, I think, mentioned in Acts 15. Acts 15, 10 through 11, the apostles say, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So this is one of the Jewish apostles speaking to the Jews, his fellow believers here who have received Christ. He says, "Why are you putting this yoke upon the Gentiles, that even we and our fathers, we couldn't bear this. It could not be a permanent situation in which we found ourselves to stay under this yoke. It needed to be removed, and the liberty that we have in the new covenant." But along with that, there is the bondage of the law's curse. And that is a much heavier thing than having to do certain rituals, certain sacrifices, certain other external observances. What was the biggest yoke or the biggest bondage, the one that would lead them down to eternal destruction, was the curse of the law. And that is what Paul will warn them about later in Galatians chapter 3. When the false teachers turned circumcision into something it was never meant to be, a means of gaining right standing before God, they taught the believers in Galatia to begin to see their acts of keeping the law as a means of gaining God's favor. The implicit message in this was this: it's what Jesus has done is not enough. You're going to need to do this. You're going to need to add this as well. And you're going to need to continue faithfully in this. So, brothers and sisters, let us be on guard against any practices, any tests of faithfulness, any requirements that would direct our focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have confidence of salvation. So we go on here after Paul defends this gospel of liberty. We see that Paul did go and visit with the apostles in verses 6 through 9. Now, as I said earlier, the purpose in telling us about this event is to show, on one hand, that he was independently an apostle. He did not depend upon the apostles' approval for his gospel, and yet he was still in unity with them, and that there was not this big division in the church that the false teachers perhaps thought there was. Let's read verses 6 through 9. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So as Paul defended the gospel, it was important for him to be in unity with the rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially with his fellow apostles in this ministry that they were doing. Now, why is it that Paul kind of hedges his language in this passage? You see him saying, well, they seem to be influential, but God shows no personal favoritism. And he says, they seem to be pillars. And we're thinking, well, why is he so tentative about the language that he uses about these brothers? Couldn't he just call them pillars? And why does he hedge the language? I think the reason that Paul does this is because the false teachers, I believe, were claiming the apostles on their side. Perhaps they were boasting and saying, we are faithful to Peter's gospel. Peter, James, and John are on our side. Maybe they made a lot of these apostles. And I think it seems to me that Paul is, on one hand, wanting to affirm these brothers as important brothers in the Lord. They are influential. They're pillars in the church. However, he does not want to make idols out of them. That was one of the problems of this false teaching, is all this boasting in men. There's all this self-righteousness, this desire to find approval. And so Paul says, God shows no partiality. He judges impartial. He shows no partiality towards men. And so Paul, on one hand, wants us to see that, yes, these are ministers of Christ. They're my fellow brothers in the Lord, and we have the right hand of fellowship together, but we're not going to make too much of any of us because we're all just servants of Jesus Christ. And so Paul does this. He accomplishes two things. He takes away their boasting of the false teachers, and he shows that he was in unity with his brothers in the Lord. Now, kids, this is the third point in your notes. Number three, it's important that we be unified with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of our defense of the gospel, even as we defend the truth of the gospel against false teaching and error and fleshly perspectives. We need to pursue unity with those that are with us in the gospel. And this is what Paul was very concerned to do in this visit. He wanted to be in unity with his brothers. Now, we're living in a season where there is heightened sensitivity about false teaching, apostasy, a lot of distrust in the Church of Christ. There's a lot of concern about the church down the road, whether they're faithful or not. And we can have this perspective. We can be jaded by all the apostasy around us, and we think, I don't know if they're faithful or not. Maybe we'll just stay inside our church walls. That's just safer. We don't have to get out. We don't have to interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ, because maybe they're wrong on some point. To use the Old West imagery that we've sometimes talked about, we circle the wagons, right? It's a defensive posture. You get all the wagons circled, get the guns out, make sure none of the Indians come in and get you, right? This is this defensive posture that we have, and we're concerned for the protection of the truth, for the integrity of the church. But Paul wanted to make sure that he was with the true Church of Christ. He was in unity with the true Church of Christ. And so we cannot fall into this jaded defensive posture whereby we judge everybody else's faithfulness on whether they fully agree with all 500 or make it 1,000 propositions that we hold, as if that is the test of faithfulness. We need to be discerning to find those brothers and sisters who are with us in the gospel. Okay, they're not going to agree on every single thing, but we're going to agree on the core. We're going to stand side by side striving for the faith of the gospel. That's why it's so important that in our local area, we've made these efforts to connect with our fellow pastors and to have prayer meetings with the other churches. And yes, there's some propositions that we disagree on, but we have come to see that we are striving for the same gospel. We are on the same team. We are pressing forward to see the truth of that gospel advance within our community. And so this is an important aspect of defending the gospel, that we seek unity with those who are with us and with Christ. Now, the other detail that Paul gives us in this meeting is found in verse 10. It's the last point of the text, and it seems to be a bit of a throw-in to the larger point, but I want to consider why it's there. And so Paul tells us about this meeting. He says, we concluded, I was in unity with them. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they agreed upon this division of labor. But there was one thing that the apostles told Paul was so important not to neglect in his ministry. It's in verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Why does Paul throw this in? It's interesting to me that Paul includes this in the midst of his recounting of these events. He wants to make sure that the Galatians heard this for some reason. It was important. We've seen the battle for the truth of the gospel that Paul did not yield at all. He was adamant that the foundational true teachings of the gospel be preserved, and the apostles also agreed with him. But they told him that you need to remember this one thing. Do not forget the poor. Remember them. And not just remember them, but what is implied here is that you do something to help them. And this is important that in the midst of the defense of the truth, that we not lose sight of the acts of mercy that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. Paul's gospel was not just this abstract thing in which Paul just found the ivory towers to debate in, and he never did anything for anybody. That's not Paul. We know that's not Paul. As you read about him in Acts, Paul was a loving man. The Lord Jesus Christ had changed Paul, and Paul cared about other people. He gave of himself for the sake of Christ and for the needs of others. And one of the things that we will find later in Galatians is found in later in chapter 6 when Paul tells us that he says, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Paul was very important to Paul that we understand that the gospel that saves us from our sins and brings us forgiveness of the sins is a spirit-filled work that also brings forth in us new life. Paul will talk later on about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and how the fruit of the Spirit brings forth these beautiful fruits of righteousness in our lives. And one of the things that it should bring forth is a concern to help those in need. And so when the Spirit of God comes within us and begins to bring forth that fruit, it's going to bring forth the fruit of love. And one of the ways that we show love is to be concerned for those that are hurting, those that are weak, those that are in need. John writes in a similar way in 1 John 3 as he speaks about how the love of Christ is to inform our behavior. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, what flows naturally from the gospel of God the Father giving his Son in love is this, that we begin to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the flow of 1 John 3. We see what God the Father has done, and we say, I'm going to begin to do that for my brothers and sisters. I'm going to give of myself. And so this exhortation of verse 10 that the apostles gave him was so important because this gospel was not a gospel of licentiousness. It was not a gospel of inactivity. It was a gospel that brought forth love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if my understanding of this chronology is correct, this exhortation may have taken place while they were doing famine relief efforts there in Jerusalem. And it would have been a fitting reminder to say, hey, you're here caring for the poor. Continue to remember the poor, even as you continue your ministry in these other places to the Gentiles. And so I think this speaks to us that even as we seek to prioritize preaching, teaching, discipleship in the truth, rooting and grounding God's people in the faith, that we not neglect caring for the needs of others. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're given this priority that God's people come first in terms of our service and care. We think about the brothers and sisters in other lands or that are here, that are in need, and we say, how can I care for them? How can I give of myself to them? And then we also think about the community here. We think about how we can bless the local community, how we can care for those in need. And there are people that can turn the gospel into a mere intellectual discussion, a mere argumentative. There are people that you could call argumentative doctrinaires. That's all they're about. Their only concern is to debate propositions all day long. You find that character in Pilgrim's Progress. His name was Talkative. He talked. He loved to discuss things. But when it came to examining his own heart or considering the needs of others and considering the outworking of love by the Spirit, no, don't even talk about that. We don't go there. And so Paul, as well as James, are both very concerned to make sure that the saving faith that unites us to Jesus Christ is a faith that works by love. That's what he's going to say in Galatians 5. He says, circumcision, not a big deal, doesn't matter, but only faith working through love. And so let us be committed to the purity of the truth of this gospel. We stand with Paul. We say, I will not for an hour budge on the truth of the gospel. I will debate these propositions. I will defend the truth. I will speak the word. I will not budge on these things, but I will also be a man and a woman who is committed to acts of love. I will love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will give of myself to them. Now, we as Reformed folks can be a bit wary of the social gospel, this perspective on the gospel that crept up in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. It was this perspective that turned the gospel into basically just a big welfare relief effort. We were just supposed to do a bunch of things to relieve the needs of the poor. And Paul doesn't give way to that. The truth of the gospel that saves us from our sins and from the wrath of God, is so important to him. But he is also a man very much concerned to care for the needs of others. And so, children, this is the fourth and the final point in your notes, we show love when we care about the needs of others and give to the poor. And that's why it's a very important opportunity that we have with the clothing giveaway as we set out to do this here in this next week. And yes, we think of Elizabeth, we think, oh, it's a pretty wealthy community, and yet there are those that are suffering amongst us, there are those that are more needy, and we pray and we hope as we not only give, as our brother Todd prayed, give of some things that we've been able to gather, but that we give them the gospel. We want both to take place, and certainly that would be in line and inconsistent with what Paul tells us in verse 10. Now, as we've learned in this passage, Paul was committed to the defense of the gospel. And so I want to re-summarize those lessons for us. What do we see throughout this passage as Paul defends the truth of the gospel? The first is that we need to be on guard against any subtle changes to the truth of the gospel. We dare not change in any way or add in any way to the pure saving gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus declared it is finished, we dare not add to what he has done. Second, we are to be zealous to defend the liberty we have in Christ. This liberty is such a precious gift. And let us guard against any intrusion into that liberty, anything that would take away from the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul tells us, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Thirdly, even as we defend the truth, we pursue unity with those who are committed to that same gospel. We stand side by side with them. We give them the right hand of fellowship, and we pursue that same goal together. And fourth, as we seek to defend the truth, we are committed to practical deeds of love. We are committed to that faith that works through love for the good of God's people and for the good of others. The power of this gospel will be evident when it transforms us into those who truly love others from the heart and who show it. So, brothers and sisters, this is this gospel that we have been given, the gospel that Paul described at the beginning of Galatians, this gospel that delivers us from this present evil age through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I exhort us, let us guard this deposit. Let us hold it in its all of its truth, and let us see its implications worked out by the Holy Spirit of God in our midst. So let us pray to that end, and let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news that does not need any additions to it in order to save us to the uttermost from our sins. We thank you for this good news that frees us from the curse of the law and from the judgment that is to come. We thank you for your love for sinners like us and the giving of your Son. Oh Lord, I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be held forth in our church in all of its purity, and that nothing would get in the way of its reception, that we would receive it, we would believe it, we would walk in it, and that we would see its powerful effects worked out amongst us, that we would experience the freedom that comes from the forgiveness of our sins, and we would experience the working of the Holy Spirit to renovate us into those that are more like Jesus Christ. And that those that love, those that give of themselves, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, and I pray that you would direct our hearts not to use this freedom to indulge the flesh, but through love to serve one another. We pray for the advancement of this gospel amongst us, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.